Listen, I don't watch the Grammys, okay? I don't do it. I don't have any interest. But I did. I was curious about the news after the Grammys because of the attacks on our president. So I was just looking to see what was said. Something else struck me, though, when I looked at that news, 2018 Grammy Awards. A person that I never heard of before won a lot of awards, Kendrick Lamar. If you know me, come talk to me after. If you know him, come talk to me after. Kendrick Lamar. Best rap album, won a lot of awards. Best rap song, best performance, best rap song collaboration, best music video, best album of the year, or maybe they just call it album of the year, and record of the year. Won a lot of awards. And that night he performed a rap song. So I Googled the lyrics to that song. And I thought, if this man is so popular, then that's going to reflect our culture. If he is winning all these awards, that's going to reflect our culture, and it's also going to maybe influence our culture. Well, the song started out with the beautiful waving American flag on huge TV screens, a lot of TV screens. But it wasn't promoting patriotism. It was saying that America is racist. And I don't normally do this, those of you who know me, I don't certainly want to promote this man in any way, but I just want you to see what we're up against in our culture and what our families are up against. The first words, America, God bless you if it's good to you. And it starts, as he goes on, it starts by Kendrick Lamar getting a call from a distraught, grieving friend. And this friend's son was killed. And it's not always easy to interpret some of these songs, but it seems to be that it was the fault of poverty. It was the fault of poor circumstances that apparently American discrimination has caused. Or the police killed his son because he had to steal. And he asked Kendrick Lamar advice because, Kendrick, you're anointed. Let me just give you some of those lyrics. His response to his friend who lost his son. I can't sugarcoat the answer for you. This is how I feel. If somebody killed my son, that means somebody getting killed. Tell me what you do for love, loyalty, and passion of all the memories collected, moments you could never touch. I'll wait in front of homie's spot and watch him hit his block. His homie spot is his house, and homie has usually been a term for a white man. I'll catch the homie leaving service if that's all I got. Service? Homie leaving service? Is that church service? I'll chip a homie, then throw the blower in his lap, walk myself to court like, man, I did that. Chip the homie means to shoot the homie, and to throw the blower in his lap means to throw the gun in his lap, and then he'd go to court and say, I did it. I can't even keep the peace. Don't you play with one of ours. It'd be murder in the street if it'd be bodies in the hour. Ghetto bird beyond the street, paramedics on the dial. Let somebody touch my mama, touch my sister, touch my woman, touch my daddy, touch my niece, touch my nephew. Man, I promise. you chip the homie, then throw the blower in his lap. Then a chorus came on. Bono from U2 joined Kendrick Lamar in this chorus. And again, an attack on America. This country is to me a thought that offers grace for every welcome, that is. And then it's indistinct what he said. I'm just reading little segments, okay? And I didn't want to overdo this. I just want you to see what is so popular now. Sentence on the way. Killings on the way. And then a man named Dave Chappelle, I guess, editorialized. He interrupted, and he sort of narrates in this interruption. He says, "Hi, I'm Dave Chappelle." So the song stops. "Hi, I'm Dave Chappelle, and I just want to remind the audience that the only thing more frightening than watching a black man be honest in America is being an honest black man in America. Sorry for the interruption. Please continue." The song continues. So for Kendrick Lamar to be honest, that was really brave. He continues his rap. And then Dave Chappelle speaks again. And he said, "Is this on cable? CBS? It looks like it's singing and dancing, but this brother's taking enormous chances. Rumble, young man, rumble." What is that? That's gang terminology for fighting, right? He ends the song by saying, "Burn integrity, burn your pedigree, burn your feelings, burn your culture, burn your moral, burn your family, hurt your tribe, hurt your land, hurt your children, burn your wives. Who am I? Not your father, not your brother, not your reason, not your future, not your comfort, not your reverence, not your glory, not your heaven, not your angel, not your spirit, not your message, not your freedom, not your people, not your neighbor, not your baby, not your equal, not the title y'all want me to be under. All hail King Killmonger." Well, it certainly is a statement against America, which he sees as unfair, as discriminating, America as racism. It was a statement against what he sees as police brutality. It was hate-filled. It was threatening. You know, whatever happened to hate speech? It was violent. It was in your face. It was vengeance. And it was awarded. It was praised. Kendrick Lamar's performance was billed as a Grammy sensation. Type it into Google, and what you'll find is a powerful performance. Always, powerful performance comes up. And so many stars tweeted their approval and their awe. Sadly, even Tom Brady cited Kendrick Lamar as someone he listens to. Apart from opinions about the genre of rap, if this reflects culture, which art does, and if this influences a culture, which it very well may, it does not look good for the culture. Anger, hate, blame, threats, anarchy, division, inciting violence, promoting vengeance, that does not promote a peaceful society. And it does not promote a united American family. What is the answer? The answer is still the same answer. It's the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's the answer. The Church of Jesus Christ, following Him, submitting to Him, shedding light in the darkness, yes, casting salt on a putrefying, flavorless culture and world, And in unison with the gospel, the church family and godly families conforming every area of their home and life to the headship of the Lord Jesus Christ. That is the answer. Now, it may not save the culture, and it may not save the American family, but it will shed light, and it will be a preservative. Even if it doesn't save the culture, we know Jesus will have trophies of saved men from the culture. He will have his disciples until he comes again. And we are still primarily called. We're not primarily called to change the culture. We are called to worship and witness and work even while the wicked wage war. And to do that, we need strong churches. And we need strong, godly families. Strong churches and strong families. Strong churches need a strong family. And strong families need a strong church. And those support one another to make both strong and to make both God glorifying. The church is, after all, a family. We may define the church as a family of the redeemed, the family of God. When Paul tells Timothy that the reason that he wrote the letter, the purpose of the letter in 1 Timothy 3, it was so they would know how to conduct themselves in the household of God, the church of the living God. That is the heavenly Father's chosen and redeemed people in Christ his Son, his household, his family. There is a connection between the church family and the earthly family in Scripture, between the divine family and the human family. And I want to take a little time to consider that. Take the Trinity. Trinity reveals a relationship in the Godhead, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And as mysterious as the concept of the Trinity is, one God, three persons, each fully God, the Scripture clearly teaches it. And it reveals in the Trinity this interpersonal relationship going on from eternity between the members of the Godhead. Let us make man in our own image, Genesis 1. The Lord said to my Lord, Psalm 2, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you. This communication in the Godhead, this interpersonal relationship, these are relational terms. And if there's anything that makes a family, I think as I was trying to think of a family and defining a family, which isn't the easiest thing in the world, because people just will say, that's biological, it's either blood. No, that's not just a family. Relationship seems to be a really key word. And that's why we can use the term family beyond biological relationships, because relationships speak of a closeness, a place. And that's why the word home can refer to a place, but also those who occupy that place and live in that place and dwell in that place. Closeness is so vital to a family, right? Relationships, so vital. Think about what the Old Testament would use as a sort of antonym to family. It was foreigner, right? A sojourner, someone who didn't live in that place, someone who is not there, not near, someone who's not related in that way to that one place. So you have this interpersonal relationship that's sort of innate in the Trinity. And God uses, what terms does God use to describe the Trinity? Terms such as Father and Son. Those are familial terms. You are my son. Today I have begotten you. Psalm 2:7. I will be a father to him, and he will be a son to me. 2 Samuel 7:14. Those are relational terms. Those are family terms. To take this a step further, the Bible teaches us ourselves to address God as our Father in the Lord's Prayer, doesn't it? Matthew 6:9. And we cry out, Abba, Father, when we're redeemed. Romans 8:15. And we who believe in His Son, we who believe in the Father's Son, Jesus Christ, we're described also as sons of God. Adopted children of God. Heirs of God, John 1, Galatians 4, 1 through 7. We are brothers of Christ in the Scripture, Hebrews 2:17. We are called to imitate God as obedient children, Ephesians 5:1. We're disciplined as sons, Hebrews 12:5. We're called of God's household, 1 Timothy 3. We are His people, Revelation 21:3. We are Christ's bride. And He is our husband, Ephesians 5 and Revelation 21:2. And those are just some examples. Comparisons of the church to the family in relational terms. So God's people, the church, they're described like a family. The church is God's family. There is this analogy in the Scripture between the family and the church. And we see this all through Scripture, and I'm asking you to put it in your mental file so that as you read Scripture, you just start to notice that. Because I'm studying this, and this is our theme this year, of course, I'm starting to notice that everywhere. You see it all through Scripture. What it does is it teaches us, since the church is compared to a family, it teaches us valuable lessons about our responsibilities, our relationship and our roles to God the Father and the Son. And it teaches us about relationships and responsibilities and roles to one another in the family of God, in the church. So the Bible makes this connection between the church and the family. In fact, listen, family relationships are modeled and designed after God's relationship within the Trinity and God's relationship with the redeemed. Let me repeat that. Because sometimes we think God just picked up a comparison that's in our world and used it to show us some things. But it's really the reverse. The family relationship is modeled and designed after God's relationship within the Trinity and God's relationship with the redeemed church. In other words, family, the earthly family, was designed by God to approximate His divine family. In short, God created the family to teach us something about His relationship in the Trinity, and His relationship to the church. I'll give you two passages. Ephesians 3:14. For this cause I bow my knees unto the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth derives its name. He designed the family after the Trinity. When Paul, another one, Ephesians 5, when Paul is exhorting husbands and wives, we read it earlier, and he's exhorting parents in their respective roles and their relationship and their union, especially with the marriage union, the two shall become one flesh. Paul says, this mystery is great, but I'm speaking about Christ and the church. When God said, one woman, one man, there was something much more there than the human family. That's why it was a mystery, because it wasn't clearly revealed in the Old Testament. The marriage relationship was to be patterned after Christ's marriage with His church. And why is that important? Why is this connection with the church family and the earthly family important? Why is it important to see that God is modeling the earthly family off His divine family, Father, Son, and the church family? For one thing, priority. Let me put it that way. Priority. Now listen to me, because you may not like this so much. The church takes priority over the family. The church takes priority over the family. Now, they're not mutually exclusive, okay? And that means it's not one or the other, and you don't have to choose one over the other. And believe me, my point here is not to minimize the family. In fact, my overall purpose, my overall point, and the very theme of our year is to say, wow, how important is the family if God is making this connection and if God has designed the family after the Trinity and after the relationship of Christ and the church? How important is it? It's extremely important, you see. But there is a priority. God is the priority. The Trinity is the priority. The church is the priority. The redemption in Christ is the priority. So vital is the family. So vital, so important is the family. And it's important to the church. But what I'm saying, it's not as though we should do what is done by a lot of Christians and choose one over the other. That's not what I mean by priority. Or to too finely separate the family from the church and say the church has no jurisdiction over the family. Ideally, your family, and this is true of the Reformed faith, we especially emphasize this. Ideally, your family is part of the church family. They're members through covenant. They're members through discipleship. They're members through baptism. They're members through headship of the Father. And ultimately, members by faith. But there is definitely a priority, and it's the church family. The church family is more important than your family. It's not mutually exclusive, because hopefully your family is part of the church family. The church family is more important than any family. And the family is to support the church. The family of God takes priority over biological relationships, over the nuclear family. The church takes priority over husband and wife relationships, over parent and child relationships. The church takes priority. It takes priority over extended families, over ethnicity, over race, over every other kind of family structure, over every other social relationship that may be described as a family. Culture. The cultural family. The nationalistic family. Church takes priority over the American family. Over the human family. The church family takes priority over your group of friends, that which you might call a family. Whatever close, meaningful, common bond group that can be called a family, the church takes priority. Now, I know you're like, well, you need to talk to me here, Steve, because you want to see that. You want to see that from Scripture. Turn to Luke chapter 8 to begin with. And we'll look at Luke 8. This is in all three synoptic gospels. But because I'm going to look at another passage in Luke. We'll look at Luke 8, 19. This is pretty early in his ministry, and he's in a house. I don't know if it's Peter's house at this point. I can't remember, or even if that's known. But he is so popular, and it is so crowded that people cannot get to him. Right? You remember the paralytic could not get to him. They had to bust through the roof. Well, his mother and his brothers and sisters are trying to get to him. I don't know. Maybe it was lunchtime. I don't know what it was. They wanted to get to him, and they couldn't. So the message goes through the crowd. Verse 19 of Luke 8. Then his mother and his brothers came to him and could not approach him because of the crowd. Mark really stresses that, by the way. You look at Mark, really stresses the crowd. And it was told him by some who said, your mother and your brothers are standing outside desiring to see you. But, verse 21, he answered and said to them, my mother and my brothers are those who hear the word of God and do it. Matthew, in the Spirit, stresses that those heavenly bonds even more by using the term Father in heaven. Jesus says in Matthew 12:50, for whosoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother. I mean, listen, Jesus is not slamming his mother, okay? He's not being rude about his brothers and sisters. But it's as if Jesus was saying, it's okay that I don't stop preaching right now and I don't stop everything right this moment and go find my mother and my brothers and sisters. It's okay that I don't do that, even though family meant so much in that culture, right? And there was so much authority invested in the parent, and Mary's probably without Joseph now, so she has that authority. But he's saying, I don't have to do that because I have to prioritize my divine family. See? Who are my mother and brothers and sisters? Those who do the will of my Heavenly Father. Right now, I am doing the will of my Heavenly Father. And they can wait. I have to prioritize my divine family. And so do you, beloved. So do you. Remember when Jesus was lost? I have that in quotation marks in my notes here. He's lost as a boy because his earthly parents thought he was lost, but he knew right where he needed to be, right? And that's Luke 2. You're right near there. But he says, they found him, by the way, after about 3 days. Can you imagine? He's probably not much more than 12 here, but he's probably around 12 or 13 because he is now sitting at the feet of the scholars listening and the scribes. 3 days. Whew. Man, can you imagine as a parent? And what did he say? I have to be... Well, no, I didn't write the verse down here. Verse 49. Did you not know that I must be about my Father's business? House, some of your translations say. Now, those are supplied, by the way. House and business is supplied in the translation. He had to be about his Father's things. He had to be about his Father's matters. About his Father's family. The Heavenly Father was the priority, you see. The priority. Not that his earthly parents were not important. And he, of course, submits to them. I think I just turned away from there, but... He submits to them. Priority is the church. Now turn to Luke 14. Luke 14, verse 26. Whew, this is a... It's like a blast of fire. It's like a torch. One of those flame... Not a torch, but I'm thinking of the flamethrower, right? In the war. Just singes you when you read this. If anyone comes to me, says Jesus, and does not hate his father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, in his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. Do you know what he's saying here? Listen, he's not saying family doesn't matter, okay? He's not saying that. And he's not saying family is unimportant. Mother, wife, children, brothers and sisters. He's not saying they're not important. He's saying the heavenly family, by comparison, takes the priority. And if your family causes you in any way to step aside from discipleship, you cannot be my disciple. See? You can never choose the earthly family over the heavenly family when the earthly family compromises discipleship with Christ. Now, God makes a connection. He makes an analogy between the home and the church family, and the church family takes priority. That doesn't negate the family. It doesn't mean the family is unimportant. It means the family supports and focuses, or should, the family should support and focus on that priority. Right? And the third thing I want to say here is that the church must also focus on the family. The church must also focus on the family so that families will make up strong churches and they'll not compromise that discipleship, right? The godly family, the establishment of it and the support and the maintenance of a godly home, a godly family, must be also a priority in the church. Church leaders. There is a sense, church leaders, where we must see our role as spiritual fathers. Now, that's been corrupted by Romanism. I know. And that's not what we're talking about. But we're saying here that we are one great family. And we must love our people. Right? We must watch over and protect our people like they are our family. We must guide them. John writes his epistles to the church in the metaphor of a family. The church is a wife and a mother, and the members of the church are children, and so God is the father. Christ is the husband and the head. Under the headship of Christ, church leaders, we are heads of the church. But we're not usurping the headship of Christ in any way. We're under shepherds. Under shepherds. We're leaders. We're rulers. We are to manage the church of Jesus Christ. Discipline the church of Jesus Christ if need be. Those are family concepts, aren't they, beloved? Discipline, management, stewardship. Those are family concepts. Turn to 1 Timothy 3. Familiar passage. Those of you who aren't regularly here don't realize that I usually stay in a verse. I stay in a passage. We hardly ever jump around this much. But 1 Timothy 3, when Paul gives the qualifications for elders and deacons, they must be what? Verse 3. Men who rule their own households well. Manage, lead. And that would also involve disciplining. Of course, it involves training. One who rules his own house well, having his children in submission with all reverence. Look at verse 5. For if a man does not know how to rule his own house, it's his family, how will he take care of the church of God? You see the comparison of the family there. If a man does not know how to rule his own house, how will he take care of the church of God? It says that also of deacons in verse 12. That verse not only shows us the connection with the home family and the church family, not only does it show the priority of the church family, it certainly shows the priority, doesn't it? Because one is more important. And if you're bad, if you're a bad head of your home, you definitely shouldn't be head of the church. You definitely shouldn't be a leader in the church. Because one is more important than the other. It also shows how important, though, this is what I wanted to get at. It also shows how important the immediate family is to the proper function of the church. Because when we choose our men, partially we choose them on the basis of how they rule their homes. And that shows how the church, in many regards, functions as a family. And the importance of godly families in the support of godly church leadership. So the church has this focus on the family. Dobson stole the great line. I mean, that focus on the family. Just observe the practical application. Just think with me through the practical application of that of the gospel in the epistles. First, Paul explains the gospel. He exalts Jesus Christ. He exalts the grace of God. He explains the great truth of redemption. Then he gives what? What is all of this great theology and great truth about Jesus Christ? What does that practically mean? It means you live a different way. It means you walk in a different way. And the general lesson is always love. That's the general lesson, love. It's the fulfillment of the law. Love your neighbor. But if we look at the specifics, we look at the practical application of our theology, he starts talking about all the relationships in life with great emphasis on the family, the earthly family. In Ephesians, he plunges in the great depths of redemption, right? The eternal truths of election and predestination and mysteries being revealed. And then he lays down general principles of love and general principles, walk by the Spirit. Then when he gets specific, he speaks very practically to wives and to husbands. Wives, be submissive to your husbands. Husbands, love your wives. Parents, fathers, do not bring your children up do not exasperate them. Sorry, I couldn't think exactly what the verse said there. Don't exasperate them. Right? Children, obey your parents in the Lord. For this is right. He gets very practical and he addresses the home as such a primary focus. Colossians again, profound theology of the gospel, the preeminence of Christ, the image of God, all authority in him. And then he gets practical. What does all that mean? And when he comes to the real world, what does it all mean? How is it relevant? Well, he speaks very directly to our homes, wives and husbands and children in chapter 3, verse 16. In 1 Timothy, some were getting into theological debates. And so Paul sent Timothy to Ephesus to straighten some things out. They were getting puffed up and they were teaching strange doctrines and they wanted to be teachers of the law. They didn't have any idea what they were doing. It was probably going into legalism and probably going back to in some cases, very, very likely going back to the civil and ceremonial law. They certainly weren't using it lawfully. And as you follow through Timothy, you notice they were getting into all kinds of speculative theology. And too much speculation, not enough application. And as a counter to that, he sends Timothy. And as a counter to that, he says, the first thing, I want men to pray. And the second thing he says, I want women to make the home the priority. You see how the church is focusing on the family. Titus. Paul left Titus in Crete. It's a really, really fledgling church. Probably why they don't mention deacons there, because the first thing you do is you pick elders. And then as you get more established and you grow, you can get some helpers to those elders. But he leaves Titus in Crete for the purpose of appointing elders, it says. And that's so that we may know the right kind of leaders to choose, right? And we may have leaders that can teach us the word, teaching us apostolic doctrine. And he says, correcting rebellious men, empty talkers, deceivers, chapter 1, verse 10. And those who he says in verse 16 are those who profess to know God, they deny him by their deeds. And so what is Titus to do? He's to appoint the elders. And then what is he to teach? Now you're like, okay, here are the important things. Chapter 2. But as for you, these men are rebellious. These men are deceivers. They're empty talkers. They're just look good on the outside. They look really bad on the inside. Right? But as for you, you speak the things which are proper for sound doctrine. And you're like, whoa. Right? What's that? What are the things for sound doctrine? Is that the hypostatic union? Is that going into detail about the divisions of the natures of Christ? And not that we have to deal with that. What I'm saying is you almost would expect some great deep theology at this point. No, he gets very practical, doesn't he? He's talking about the home in chapter 2 of Titus. He's talking about the family, about the roles of men and women, about older men and about older women. And the older women are to teach the younger women to love their husbands and love their children. Practical. Church focus on the home and family. The church and spiritual church leadership has a lot to say about the home and has a massive responsibility to oversee the home and to rule. Right? We're overseers, we're shepherds, and we're elders. Those are the synonymous terms. And an elder, by the way, that's a family term, isn't it? That's a family term in ancient Israel. The father was the patriarch of the family, and he was the oldest of the family. Well, what are we to observe? I'll try to wrap this up. What are we to observe? What are we to oversee? And what do we need in our families to make a strong church family? And I'll just get general for time's sake. Ephesians 5:1 says, be imitators of God as dear children and walk in love. It is so important, because I'll single the father out as the head of the home. It is so important that fathers imitate God the Father. Fathers, that is what we are doing. We are trying to relate to our children as God relates to his children. Secondly, very quickly, husbands. What do we need? We need husbands who imitate Christ as head of the church, his bride. Ephesians 5. Husbands, verse 25. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church. I know women, whenever I read this passage, my wife says, okay, you're trying to teach me to submit to you. Listen, it is so much harder, women, to love. I'm going to get in so much trouble. Let me put it this way. It is much harder to imitate Jesus Christ. It's much harder. a much greater responsibility. So when you think submission's tough, remember, we are to love our wives like Christ loved the church. And that will, by the way, make submission a little easier for our wives. The problem is, very rarely are we loving our wives as Christ loves the church. We're to love our wives. How did he love the church? Sacrificially. Sanctifyingly. I don't know if that's a word, but it's he's to present her as a holy bride. Sacrificially, sanctifyingly, singularly. There is no woman that is to take the place of your wife in your devotion or your desire. Christ would never allow that. Christ would never do that to his church. So we need fathers who imitate God the Father. We need husbands who imitate Christ, the head of the church. And we need women and mothers and wives who make the home the priority. Proverbs 31. Her home, that is such an industrious, hardworking woman, right? What's her priority? It is the home. It is the home. And so it's not as simple as saying you can't ever work outside the home. She works outside the home. But she never lets that dominate. That's not the goal. See, her career is not the goal. Benefiting her boss is not the goal. Even as she serves others, they're not the primary goal. Read Proverbs 31. She always does it for her home, whatever she does. She always keeps her focus on her home. And too often, and we need to be honest, ladies, too often women working outside the home do not keep that focus. If we are going to be a strong church with strong godly families, we must have women, mothers, and wives who keep the focus on the home, whatever they're doing. Titus, what is the focus that Paul says, hey, older women, is there a better euphemism? Is there a nicer way to say that? Hey, you experienced, yeah, that's the word. You experienced gals. Now's your time to pour your life into the young ladies and the young mothers and wives and teach them to love their husbands and love their children. That's what he says. Be that helpmate that God designed you to be. And don't listen to the culture. Don't follow the culture. Don't think that your self-worth is in your independence. And in desiring to be Lord and rebellious and career first, money first, pampering self first, our meaning and our satisfaction always comes from fulfilling God's design. Always. That's why so many women are not fulfilled today. Don't find out at the end of your life and regret, why did I give so much time to the boss and not to my own children? Don't regret that. The church needs you. You understand how important this is to the church. Well, we have a lot of work to do. Church leaders, fathers, mothers, parents. We need to bring Christ into our homes and let him be head there. We need to, in every way, make sure that our families are not hindering discipleship to Christ. We need to focus on the family, that we may be able to focus on God's family and strengthen the church family. Fathers, mothers, husbands, wives, even children, we need to learn our responsibilities. We need to know them well and to live them by his strength and power. And that's why I'm strongly encouraging you and exhorting you, in fact, to plan to be involved in the women's study and the men's study. It's intended to help your family and the church of the living God. I'll just close by this. I came across this story. Not a story. It's really a study of two families in New York in the past. Two families were studied very carefully. One was Max Jukes' family, and the other was Jonathan Edwards' family. And the ramifications of what you choose in your family, and what you focus on, really does have lasting impact. Max Jukes was an unbelieving man married to an unbelieving woman, and they were ungodly, and they were very unprincipled people. In this study, they studied 1,200 of their known descendants. 310 became professional vagrants of the Max Jukes family. 440 physically wrecked their lives by debauched lifestyles. 130 were sent to prison for an average of 13 years each. 7 of them for murder. There were over 100 of his descendants who became alcoholics. 60 became habitual thieves. 190 public prostitutes. Of the 20 who learned a trade in Max Jukes' family, 10 of them learned them in a state prison. And to do that, it cost, just to learn the trade now, it cost the state at that time $1,500,000. And they apparently, the study shows that they made no contribution whatsoever to society. In about that same era of time, the family of Jonathan Edwards was a man of God and a preacher. And he was married to a godly woman, a godly mother. Three 300 of his descendants became clergymen, missionaries, and theological professors. Over 100 became college professors. Over 100 became attorneys. They were probably the better sort. 30 of them judges. 60 of them became physicians. Over 60 became authors of good classics and good books. 14 became presidents of universities. There were numerous giants in American industry that emerged from this family. 3 became United States congressmen. 1 became the vice president of the United States. We have work to do. Let's go to the God of grace to help us. Oh, Father, we're so thankful that we're in your family. We're also thankful that Jesus Christ is restoring the ruins. You can bring about reformation. We have no doubt about that. We studied that all last year. You can do it in such marvelous ways. You love to take men's weakness and do great things. So you could transform our society. You could save it. You could turn it around. And we ask you to do that if it's your will. But Father, we know for certain that you want our families, that you want to reform our families. It is your design to work in the home. And so we ask you to grant us grace in our homes. Grant grace to the heads of those homes. Grant grace to the shepherds of this flock and to our churches. Father, we confess to you that we cannot do this in the power of the flesh. and that this seems like a daunting task. So humble us and teach us to rely on you. And may we give you all the glory. In Jesus' name, amen.